mentioned I'd come back from camp yesterday. Most of you know I love camp. I'm one of those camp geeks that just loves camp so much. I think it's such a great program that can really change lives. I know in my experience, I feel like I can look back and credit some of the choices I made in life partially to camp and the influence of some of those individuals. So we had a great time at Camp Lone Star. We had 200 and I don't remember how many campers it seemed like. We ran out of beds and there were kids sleeping on couches and cots, and we had a few RVs that had air conditioning. Those people kind of lucked out. So we had air conditioning in the dorms, but when you're in a cabin with, you know, 14 little kids, they don't keep the door open or door shut properly. When they go to the bathhouse, they leave it open and it warms up and takes a while for it to cool off. Nonetheless, it was great. And we had miraculous weather. We had a 90 to 92% chance of rain every single day, and which sounded dreadful. And we could watch on the radar. We would all have our phones out because we get the alert saying you're about to drown and call for rescue and all that stuff. And you could watch on the radar, and the storm would come to about 3 miles away from camp, and then it would either just swerve and go north, or it would come, and then it would just sort of disappear. And then here's where camp was, then about 3 miles over here, it would reform and keep going. So we had a little bit of rain, sprinkles one day, but it was really not much at all, and we just had a great time. So it's a lot of fun. This year, the camp theme, as the camp, we all always have a theme at Cogwa Youth Camps, and the theme this year is Seek First the Kingdom of God. And of course, that theme is drawn from Jesus' counsel to us in Matthew 6 and verse 33, where it's often quoted, and he addresses really our priorities and what it is in life that we decide and determine that we're going to make the number one thing or things in our lives. This idea of seeking the kingdom of God first. The word seeking carries with it the idea of an ongoing, consistent, and vibrant approach to how we live. It's not just a seek the kingdom first checkbox and move on, but rather it's this idea that we are going to seek in an ongoing state the kingdom of God. And trying to convey some of that to campers over the last several days, trying to think of ways to register, to get that to register with both, you know, 5- and 6-year-olds as well as 12-year-olds, brings its own set of challenges. And there were a lot of Christian living classes and so forth that tried to tackle that. And it struck me, though, that in seeking anything, it's important that we have a destination in mind. We have to know what it is we're seeking so that we'll know it if we discover it or find it. And of course, we know from Scripture that what Jesus promises us and what God offers to us is eternal life in the family of God. And we're also told in Scripture the steps that are necessary for us to enter that kingdom. And there are a number of things that would go into that process for us to enter that great kingdom of God. But the Bible also uses other language to describe this coming kingdom. There are a number of ways in Scripture that the kingdom of God is described and referenced. And let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1 today. This is a passage where the Apostle Peter was inspired to use a particular term to describe or to reference the kingdom of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 3. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Peter writes and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," and as Peter and others will so often make the point, it is by God's great mercy, by his great grace, that we have these opportunities. "According to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope," a hope that can stay alive in us. A hope that is living, a hope that isn't dead, but a hope rather that is living and alive and available to us. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in verse 4 he says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Peter here references an inheritance. An inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that is unblemished by what we see around us in the world today. I find this interesting that he uses the term inheritance. According to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, that word inheritance is that which constitutes one as an heir. Having an inheritance makes someone an heir, which is rather self-evident. The end goal of God's great plan is an inheritance. And I think viewing the kingdom of God through that prism of an inheritance can help us frame our view of what it is that God offers us. An inheritance is not something that we earn. It is by grace that we can have access to this kingdom of God. But as we would understand, using the analogy with physical things, an inheritance can be forfeited. And you've likely known people in your life, or at least heard stories, certainly you'll hear this of various celebrities at times, where someone who stood to receive an inheritance did something or made a choice, and they were written out of the will. They're no longer eligible for that inheritance based on their own choices and behavior. And that analogy stretches forward towards this inheritance of God's kingdom. It is a great gift from God, but it's one that we as potential inheritors could forfeit. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll notice verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. This was alluded to in the sermonette today, this concept. But Romans 8, verse 14. Paul writes, and he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons or children of God." Paul makes the point that it's those who are led by the Spirit of God. This means that their lifestyle, their choices, their decisions, the way they frame their behavior and their words, their actions, will reflect God's leadership through His Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons or the children of God. Verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." We can be heirs of God. We can stand to inherit eternal life, to inherit power and glory and great joy and eternity. It's a remarkable thing that God extends and offers to those who are willing to be led by His Spirit. So I ask you today, how motivated are we by that inheritance? Do we really seek it? Or do we think about it occasionally, have the concept, the ideas out there? Or do we really seek this in our lives? Are we motivated to inherit the kingdom of God? Let's take a look at Acts chapter 26. In Acts 26, the Apostle Paul would address King Agrippa. And in this discourse, as he's explaining and talking to King Agrippa, Paul would recount his calling, how God intervened in his life and brought him to light. And Paul would summarize here the transformative effect of this calling from God. Acts 26 and verse 14. Kind of interrupting his account here, but he's hearkening back to when he was on the road to Damascus, when God would intervene and dramatically reshape his future. Acts 26, verse 14. "And when we all had fallen to the ground," he's Paul reminding or rehearsing what took place before, "I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Verse 15, 'So I said, Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" And he goes on in verse 16 and says, "But rise and stand on your feet, For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And what was he going to be sent to do? Verse 8, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul was going to be sent forth to preach the gospel, to carry this very good news of the coming kingdom of God, to the end that people would receive forgiveness. And if we think about God's festival plan that we walk through every year, it starts with Passover, a reflection of our forgiveness, but that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The end of God's plan is an inheritance, the coming kingdom of God. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, we find very similar wording to what we just read in Acts chapter 26. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verse 12 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. We're breaking into Paul's address here, but he says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. God offers this to us, that we could partake of the inheritance of the saints. And that's speaking forward to this time of the kingdom of God with eternal life and all that would be bound up within that. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The festival cycle that we walk through every year points us inexorably toward that great inheritance. It centers us on the real objective and the correct destination of this life, inheriting the coming kingdom of God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. It says, and for this reason, he, talking about Jesus Christ, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, those who receive this calling from God, that they may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Here, this inheritance that's offered to those who are called by God, it's described as being eternal. It's not just a bit of blessings in this physical life, but it's the promise of eternal inheritance. So I ask again, how motivated or committed are we as Christians to receive that inheritance? How much real estate does the kingdom of God take up in our minds? If we think about throughout the week, each day, each week, each month, each year, and we have all these other responsibilities that we are responsible for taking care of, how much time and energy and thought do we put into this great inheritance that's offered to the saints of God? As our view lingers and stretches through God's plan toward the inheritance that awaits, how motivated are we to receive that inheritance? I would encourage all of us to set aside some meditation time, just to think about how much do we think about and reflect on this inheritance that God offers to us? How much do we really desire to seek and then inherit the kingdom of God? I find an almost direct parallel with the example of Israel. Their promises were a very physical inheritance. They were quite literally promised the promised land. the land had been promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they were determined to go in and inherit. And we know the story of Israel. We know about the death of the lamb, the blood on the doorpost, how they were freed from slavery and bondage. They would be baptized in the Red Sea, and they would be fed and nurtured on their journey toward the promised land. And then we come to Numbers 13 and 14, where Israel sends in the 12 spies to take a look at this promised land. And we know the tragic aftermath when they came back, and 10 of them with a bad report. So much so that on the edge of the promised land, their promised inheritance, Israel refused to go in. They said no, and they refused to go in and inherit. And as a result, Israel would spend the next 40 years wandering from place to place in the wilderness until that generation died out. Fast forward 40 years later, and we find the second generation of Israel once again approaching this land that had been promised to them. And we find them enthusiastic. We find a degree of anticipation as they were eager to go in and inherit this land. Again, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that the land was their inheritance. It was so important. In fact, it was so important that in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 26, God would tell Moses to take a census of Israel, to number out the families, and went through an elaborate process to distribute the land to each family by lot. The land was so important. It was so important, every family needed a land portion. Of course, that's very different from how we exist today. There's many people and families who will never own land, and they can do quite well in life. But for Israel, in the land of promise, for them to be successful, each family needed to have land. It was so important that every 50 years, they would have the year of Jubilee. You can read about that in Leviticus 25, where any land that had changed hands would revert back to the family who originally owned it, who was originally given that land as their inheritance. The sermon this afternoon, I would like for us to zero in on one family in this great multitude of thousands who were there at the edge of the promised land waiting to inherit. This one family among those many who were anticipating entering the promised land and receiving the land that had been offered to them. One family among many who were motivated and excited by the inheritance that they were offered. I think this story, as we'll examine their story, offers us a meaningful example of how we should approach our promised inheritance. So there was a very unusual circumstance in this particular family. And I think that in their story, we can discern attitudes that are relevant for us as Christians in our quest for the kingdom of God. Let's go to Numbers chapter 26, and we'll find this particular family today. Numbers chapter 26. Numbers chapter 26, you can read in verse 1, they're approaching now the promised land. And verse 1 says that the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the son of Aaron. And verse 2 tells them to take a census of all the congregation of Israel. So they're going to go through and they're going to take a census of every tribe. And they were going to determine each family so that they could assign their land portion out to them for their perpetual inheritance. And we'll pick up that account in Numbers 26, verse 28. Here we come to the tribe of Joseph. Numbers 26, verse 28. The sons of Joseph, according to their families, by Manasseh and Ephraim were, and verse 29, the sons of Manasseh of Machir, the family of the Machirites, and Machir begot Gilead, and Gilead the family of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead, Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Helek, the family of the Helekites, of Asriel, the family of the Asrielites, and of Shechem, the family of the Shechemites. My family loves it when I'm reading these. They're all grinning. They grin every time I read through these. Of Shemaiah, the family of the Shemaiahites, of Hefer, the family of the Heferites. And then we come to this very special family that we're going to focus on today. Verse 33. Now, Zelophehad, and I'm trying to pronounce that correctly. I won't say it correctly throughout the sermon today. So it's pronounced Zelophehad. You have to do that ha thing at the end. Doesn't come out naturally to me. So it's Zelophehad, however that would come out. So now, why they didn't have the name like Smith, that would have made this reading so much easier. But Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, had no sons, but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Here we find this interesting account that sort of interrupts the story as we go through this great census of Israel. And this is going to highlight a number of potential challenges for them as they go into the Promised Land. So they had certain societal rules and cultural norms, which are quite different than the society in which we live today, and yet it was the standard in their culture and society. The role of women in their culture was different than it is culturally from our day. And in relation to this census, the important distinction is that inheritance was by sons only. It was the standard practice. And you go through and read chapter 26, and you see this account of all the sons of every family who stood to inherit when they would go into Canaan. And this, of course, would present a problem. Here they were on the verge of the Promised Land. And these five young ladies who were excited and anticipating this great land of promise. And they get right to the edge and they find themselves being completely cut out. No land, no participation in this land of promise that they have waited and waited and waited to receive. Go over to chapter 27. And we'll see how they handle this situation. Numbers chapter 27, and we'll begin in verse 1. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these were the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Verse 2. And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation, by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in the company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Verse 4, they get to the meat of their question. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family, because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. And in verse 5, we see the humility of Moses. You know, Moses doesn't try to make up an answer. He doesn't say, well, I think it ought to be this way, and this is what we're going to do. They present this scenario to Moses in verse 5, and so Moses brought their case before the Lord. Verse 6, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, The daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the relative closest to him and his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now we'll go back and we'll look at some of these verses as we go through this afternoon. But this account tells us so much about these five young women. And I think we can learn so much as Christians today from their example. See, they were very much focused on their inheritance. They had a zeal and a drive and a determination to inherit. They were determined that they would not be cut out right at the end. And they, of course, would bring their challenges forward, and we can see the result. It's also important to note this point, just as a side point, that these five young women were very much committed to family. Some will read this, even in the days today, some will read this as a modern feminist girl power moment, where these five young women went charging for it and said, we don't need men, we need to inherit, we're equal, and so forth and so forth. But that is really not the approach that these five young women brought forward. In verse 4, they didn't come forward and say, why don't we receive an inheritance? Instead, they said, why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. See, they were not rebelling against the social and cultural norms of the day, but they wanted that their father's name would be passed on and that his inheritance would be appropriately recognized and passed on as it would happen through them. I think in their approach, as we'll take a look here, we can find a series of attitudinal adjustments that were made on their part that I think God wants to see reflected in how we approach our promised inheritance. I think as we go through and we see their attitude and how they approached what God had offered them, that God is also speaking to us and telling us this is what he wants to see among us, those of us who have been offered an eternal inheritance. So let's take a look at a few of those items. The first is that these five young women were very bold and very determined when it came to their inheritance that they stood to receive. We find this in verse 2. In verse 2, after being named in verse 1, in verse 2 it says, and they stood before Moses. And I think sometimes when you read through the Old Testament especially, there's just so much listing of names and names and names that we could read through verse 2 and just sort of skip right on. But imagine what this must have been like for these five young women. When it says they stood before Moses, Moses now has been the leader of their people for over 40 years. And I could just imagine, now we don't know, we can ask them in the kingdom, but I can imagine that if you were going to go and stand before Moses, this was a big deal. It wasn't as though they would just casually stroll up to the cafe and say, oh, you're having coffee, I'm going to sit down and talk to you. Even if Moses was very humble, which scripture tells us that he was, I would imagine that to go and to stand before Moses must have been a big deal culturally. You might compare it to someone approaching the president or some other great world leader in our culture today, someone of great significance culturally, and it would have been a tenuous situation to walk up and to stand before him and then to begin talking. But they stand not just before Moses, but also before Eleazar the priest, the head of their entire religious system. And they stand before the leaders and all the congregation, and they do this by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting. So they are right there before God. Now think about what that would have been like for these five young women. How bold and determined they must have been. And they don't shirk away. It's not like they wrote a note to the undersecretary, of the underbutler, of the underpriest to write a letter, say maybe you could make an appointment in the back room somewhere and we could ease in our concerns. They stand before this entire group. You put it in context, go back to chapter 26, you see this is where they had this great census and they're about to chop up the land, divide it up. And they don't wait, but they come boldly in front of this whole group to present their concerns. It says a lot about what these young women must have been like. In fact, the fact that their names are even mentioned is very unusual, especially in the Old Testament. There are a lot of famous women in Scripture whose names are never given. Lot's wife, for example. We don't know her name, but she's quite famous. The Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. It was a major moment. It was the first time Christ publicly acknowledged that he was the Christ, and yet her name is not given. And yet, as we'll see several other verses, God inspired that these five young women, that their names would be recorded again and again in Scripture. So God's placing a marker and telling us to take note of what these young women were like. Brethren, I would submit that God wants to see that same boldness and determination among his people today when it comes to inheriting the kingdom that he offers us. Notice Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. The author of Hebrews makes this observation and says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." In verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Not with timidity, not with, "I don't know if I'll be able to get my needs addressed here." "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God wants to see that same boldness and determination among those people he's working with today. These five young women would not be put off, put to the side. They wanted to inherit. And God wants to see the same boldness and determination among us. Another item that we notice about these young women in this account is that they had great faith. These five young women had great faith. They express a belief that Israel will, in fact, go in and take the land. They don't approach this situation with doubt. They weren't wavering. They weren't worrying. They weren't questioning if it was possible. They were all in. When we go in to take the land, we need to have our portion. They express great faith that it would, in fact, happen. And this was not universal among the children of Israel. The first time Israel approached Canaan, we see the 10 spies say, "Well, there's no way we could do it." And they convinced people to want to go back to Egypt. But these five young ladies on the cusp of the promised land, they express zero doubt about whether this promise would come to fruition. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Their faith is quite different from what that last generation had done. The first to approach the promised land had balked. They had distrusted. They had lacked vision and desire and faith. And these five young women come to the edge and say, "We know we're going in. And we know that promised land is being given to Israel. And we expect to participate and to inherit." Brethren, we need to have that same kind of faith. We need to trust the promises of God that are written in Scripture for us regarding the coming kingdom. We need to trust that God knows what he's doing and live by the faith that God is going to work out what he has promised to us. And where necessary, we should ask God to increase our faith and to strengthen it for what it is that might be coming that we may face in this life. Another characteristic of these five young women that stands out from this account is that inheritance mattered to them. It wasn't just an idea. It mattered to them. It was vital to these five young women that they would inherit. Now, their focus was on the land, not on their individual rights. They asked for land. They wanted a piece of the promised land. Well, what about us? Do we want the kingdom of God? Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How does that look in our lives? Where are our priorities? Are we like these five young women who were committed and determined that they would receive an inheritance? Does it matter to us? Notice Psalm chapter 42. Psalm 42 speaks to the attitude that we as the people of God should have regarding the promise of the coming kingdom. Psalm 42, and we'll read verse 1 and 2. Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. It says, as the deer pants for the water brooks. And it uses this analogy to try to speak to how we should approach God. As the deer pants for the water brooks, it needs it for survival. So pants my soul for you, O God. Now, we would have to look in our own lives individually to assess whether this describes how we approach God or not. But I would submit that we need to approach this God this way. And if we assess in our lives that we are not panting for God in that sense, then perhaps we need to reevaluate our priorities. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Our approach should be one of earnestly and zealously seeking this inheritance that God offers to us. It should be a priority in our lives. It should be part of what consumes our attention. There should be an emphasis in how we live that the kingdom of God is not just an afterthought, but it's a priority. It's something that consumes our direction in life. The five daughters of Zelophehad present an attitude and a mindset and a conviction that we should have as we desire to realize Jesus' direction to seek first the kingdom of God. When it came to their inheritance, they were bold and they were determined. They were people of great faith. They believed wholeheartedly that it would come to pass. And they were committed to receiving that inheritance, regardless of what they might have to do to receive it. Now let's switch gears as we consider this story and evaluate what this encounter tells us about God. It tells us a lot about those five young women, but God's response tells us so much about our God. And I think this is important as we ponder our own future inheritance. Let's go back to Numbers 27. Numbers chapter 27, and we'll read through these verses again. Numbers chapter 27, and begin in verse 5. In verse 4, these five young women have made their request. They've asked what seemed to be a very obvious question: why is it that our family is being cut out of this opportunity? Verse 5, the very humble Moses brings their case before the Lord. And notice God's response. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers and cause the inheritance of their fathers to pass on to them. And then he goes on and explains additional inheritance laws. And at the end of verse 11, he says, and it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So we see God's response to their plea and their inquiry. And what does this tell us about God? I think there are a number of things we can derive about our God from his response. One is that God was just and thoughtful and righteous. God was just and thoughtful and righteous in his response. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, we'll read verse 3 and 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. It says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." The Christian Standard Bible renders it, "His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God, without bias. He is righteous and he is true." And what a wonderful acknowledgement that is. It's important for us to know that as we consider that we're told to seek first the kingdom of God. We won't turn there, but Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." See, we're given promises from our God. And as we find here in this account of Numbers, our God is just and thoughtful and righteous. He is without bias. He is faithful to what he offers and promises us. And there's a lot of comfort in that as we try to build our lives around seeking first the kingdom of God, to know that the God who promised us these things is faithful and he will uphold his end of those promises. Another observation about God from this account in Numbers is that God proved to be approachable. God was approachable. They were not rebuffed by God. Sadly, in our society today, not ubiquitously, but in a lot of cases, God is described or pictured as this kind of cosmic ogre that sits behind a curtain somewhere in the cosmos with a whole lot of lightning bolts ready to just send them out to correct people. And it makes God as this almost unapproachable monster. And that's, of course, not what we find here. These five young women stand before Moses and Eleazar and all the leaders. And most importantly, they stood before the tabernacle of meeting, before their great God. And we find that God listened and God heard and God proved to be yet again the tender and loving God, as we heard in the sermonette, to hear and then to listen and to respond with tenderness and care and concern to these five young women. It's reminiscent of the example of Jesus Christ with the little children, where these little children were being brought to him and people said, no, he doesn't have time. And he stopped them cold and said, "Let them come." And then took them up in his arms and blessed them. Brethren, as we consider our responsibility to seek first the kingdom of God, it should provide us with great comfort to see this example in Scripture that our God is quite approachable. And where we have questions and concerns and challenges and difficulties and trials and tests along the way, that we can boldly, as they did, go before God with the assurance that God will hear and that our God loves us and is tender and kind and will hear and be approachable to our concerns. Another thing this story tells us about God is that God doesn't always tell us everything in advance. Now, this can be perplexing for some, and at times it can be a source of consternation for some people. I know, having grown up in the church, I understand that at times I wanted an answer to every question. And it was frustrating sometimes to think when somebody would say, "Well, God just doesn't tell us that." And I didn't like that answer. I said, "Well, I think God should tell us. I mean, he knows everything. Why doesn't he just tell us anyway?" And this is one more reminder in this account that God does not always tell us everything, and he certainly doesn't tell us everything in advance. Think about the circumstances in Numbers 26 and 27. God told Moses to conduct this census of Israel. And God very well knew that there would be families with no sons. God knew that Zelophehad had 5 daughters and no sons. And yet, God made no provision for them. He chose to wait. Now, it wasn't like God was going along about his business. Okay, Moses, do a census. We'll get the land divided up. Things went along, and then Moses comes back and says, hey, we forgot something. Here's this family with 5 daughters and no sons. And God went into a panic and thought, well, I go back to the archives. Do we have an exception rule? What do we do now? Got to make up something new here. God knew that this situation existed. And he could have told Moses beforehand, all right, this is what you're going to do when you get to the families that only have daughters, no sons. This is how you're going to handle it. But he didn't do that. Why would God wait? Why would God choose to wait to reveal this decision? And we can ask in our own lives at times, why doesn't God provide the immediate answer right now when I want it today? Well, perhaps God wants us to think and to question and to mull and to reflect, to meditate, and then to begin to discern matters. Now, these 5 young women seem to have discerned that this scenario seemed incongruent with everything else they've been taught about God. And so they went to Moses and Eleazar and all the leaders and before the tabernacle meeting and said, this is incongruent with everything else we know. How are we going to handle this? It prompted them to think and to question and to mull and to reflect and to meditate perhaps more deeply about what they knew about their God. Brethren, I would propose that part of this journey of conversion that we are on, it requires us to consider our own character, our own approach, and our own outlook. Part of this journey of conversion involves musing and pondering and meditating on things that we don't fully grasp and understand yet. And part of the musing and the pondering and the meditating can serve to draw us closer to God, and in time can deepen our understanding of God and of his will and his purpose. It personalizes our growth in that regard. If God told us everything just absolutely plainly in advance, it wouldn't take as much faith, and it wouldn't require us to be more so diligent with Bible study and prayer and fasting and meditation. But that's not how God operates. God doesn't tell us everything in advance all the time. Okay, another thing that this reveals to us about God. This story also reminds us that oftentimes God exceeds what we ask of him. Oftentimes his blessings are greater than what we ask for or even what we may imagine. And this tells us so much about God. As we heard in the sermonette, God loves his children so much. He's willing and has invested heavily in the success of his children, and he will often give us more than what we ask for, or greater blessings in both physical and spiritual matters at times. If you have your Bibles open to Numbers 27, I'll just point out a couple of things. Numbers 27, verse 4, the end of that verse, when they make their request known, they say, give us a possession among our father's brothers. They are asking for land. In verse 7, when God responds, his response is, you shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers. Now, the words are in Hebrew, but I'll just read you what Expositor says about these two verses. It says, in fact, the response of the Lord went beyond their request. In verse 4, they requested huzzah, or landed property, as it's in the New King James, a possession. The response of the Lord was for, in Hebrew, huzzat nala, in verse 7, a hereditary possession of landed property. Expositors points out the difference. The point seems to be that not only would these women receive their property, they could transfer it to their heirs as well. So they boldly went before Moses and Eleazar and the others, and they said, give us a possession. And God said, not only will I give you a possession, but I'm going to let you leave it to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren as a hereditary property, a hereditary possession for your family. And oftentimes, brethren, this is what God still does today. Oftentimes, God exceeds what we ask for. Not always. In some cases, God gives us exactly what we ask for. But many times, God's physical blessings exceed what we thought we wanted, or even what we may have directly asked for. Sometimes, we might get distracted looking at the physical in our physical lives today. And God has something far greater in store. Read Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus comments about food and clothing and so forth and says, but you've got the kingdom of God offered to you. What God offers is far greater than just the physical things. And then he went on to say in verse 33, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God's going to take care of those other needs as well. This shows us God cares. It illustrates that God loves his people, that God blesses. It is a reminder, once again, of his bountiful goodness. And as we seek first the kingdom, it's very encouraging to read a passage like this and to see that even if we don't know exactly what we ought to be asking for, that God has a plan that will offer us oftentimes even greater blessings. There's one more important lesson that I think we can derive from this passage about God. Again, there might be more that are there, but this is another lesson that I think is important. Reading through this account in Numbers chapter 27 reminds us that God's plan matters to God. His plan that he has laid out and determined, it matters to him. Not just to those people he's working with. Sometimes I think we can be very egocentric and think it's all about how it matters to us, and that's important. But this story also shows us that God's plan matters to him. And God has determined in broad outlines what that plan is going to be. In the case of Israel, God planned to give each family a hereditary possession of land. That plan was so important to God that he instituted the Jubilee year idea as a reset, where every 50 years, if the land had been sold or traded or lost or somehow frittered away, every 50 years at the Jubilee, it would be reset and the land would go back to the original family that God had determined would possess it. And once again, there's a reminder in that for us. God's not going to rug pull his plan out from underneath us. God has a plan to offer us eternal life in his family as part of the kingdom of God. And he is going to stick with that plan. And as a result, our own wills and our own desires and our own prerogatives have to be secondary. We can't expect God to change his plan to suit our personal desires and wants and perhaps how we would like it to be. Whether we like it or not, it's God's plan. And his plan matters to him. And he's going to stick with that plan. Let's go to Numbers 36 and I'll see what I mean. You'll see what I mean. Numbers chapter 36. Here we come to the very end of Numbers. And they are going to be dividing up the promised land. And we find another challenge involving these five young women. Numbers 36, verse 1. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses." So they give the credit and acknowledgement back to God. "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters." So they acknowledge that this was not something Moses cooked up. They recognize that the Lord told Moses that this is what needed to happen. But they've identified a potential problem in their view with how this would be implemented. Now, verse 3, "If they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. And so it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance." So they're pondering this ruling, and they decide, well, look, if one of them marries a Reubenite, and another one finds a guy from Gad to be attractive and marries him, and the third one marries someone from Simeon, and the next one wants to marry an Issacharite, and then the last one marries a Danite, then all that land that God had promised for Manasseh, suddenly now when they inherit, it goes to their children, and their children will belong to another tribe. So all that land that God had determined was supposed to go to Manasseh was going to be broken up and taken to other tribes. Verse 4, "And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." So they recognize God had a plan. He was supposed to give Manasseh this land. And this seems to be an escape clause from God's plan. If they marry somebody else, they could take that land away from Manasseh. How can that be? Verse 5, "Then Moses commanded the children of Israel, according to the word of the Lord, saying, 'What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best. They can choose to marry as they'd like to. But they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel may each possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus, no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance.'" So Moses, you can marry who you want, but you've got to marry within the tribe if you want to receive this land. And the same is true for us with our inheritance. God offers us the eternal promise of the kingdom of God, eternal life and his family. That's God's plan. And with that plan, God lays out in Scripture certain requirements. You can choose to do how you'd like to do, but these are the requirements necessary to inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 10, "Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. For Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family." God grants us free moral agency in this life. We can choose to live however we would like to choose to live. God does not strong arm us into choosing to obey him. But choices bring consequences. The five daughters of Zelophehad could have married who they thought best and decided they would go for the Danite or the Simeonite or the Issacharite or any other tribe. But in doing so, they would have forfeited their inheritance. Because God's plan matters. God had a plan that each tribe was going to receive a certain amount of land. And God expected his people to bend their wills to his plan. And so is true for us today. These five daughters were required to marry in the tribe to receive and to keep their inheritance, because that was God's plan. Our promised inheritance also has guidelines. Choices that we make could cause us to forfeit that inheritance. But God is sticking with his plan. If we want to inherit, we must learn to bend and submit our wills to his. The parameters and the protocols of God's inheritance plan, they're not up to us. There's no picking or choosing on our end of how we think God ought to arrange his inheritance. God has a plan. And if we want to inherit, like the five daughters of Zelophehad, then we have to submit our wills to God's. Let's go to Joshua chapter 17. When they finally come to the point where this land is divided up, Joshua 17 and verse 3, it says, "But Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters." Once again, these names are mentioned yet again in Scripture. Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Verse 4, "And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the rulers, saying, 'The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 shares fell to Manasseh, beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons. And the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead.'" Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah were remarkable young women. They were women of character and determination and resiliency and great faith. And they stayed the course. They were faithful through much, and they submitted their own personal wills and proclivities, perhaps, to the will of God and to his great plan. And they did that so that they might inherit the promised land. In doing so, they preserved a direct connection to the land for their own family. In similar ways, brethren, we have been called by God. And he repeatedly bids us to remember the purpose and the plan and the promised inheritance that awaits the saints. As Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Are we willing to sacrifice for that? Are we willing to be uncomfortable for that inheritance? Are we willing to faithfully trust our God and submit our wills and desires to God's direction? As we read in Hebrews chapter 9, Jesus died so that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We have that great promise. How much do we want to inherit?